For the last several weeks, we have been looking at worship. Last week, Pastor Newby shared about worshiping God with our minds. The week before, Pastor Carl Payne talked about worshiping God with our abilities. The week before that, Pastor Kappas talked about worshiping God with our time. And in each case, it's been clear that worshiping God is not so much an external matter, you know, how we pray, how we sing, what the order of service is. Instead, worshiping God is a matter of where our hearts are.
Amen.
And that's the case today as we look at one of the greatest offerings that's ever been recorded in history. We'll see that it's a matter of the heart. Let's pray. Father, I would ask this morning that your word would be very clear and unhindered in our thoughts and minds. May nothing I say block your word. May nothing anyone thinks block your word. May you just have freedom to use your word to impress on each one of us what we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You know, it's tough to talk about money in church. As soon as you do, people will leave saying that's all they ever talk about in that church. You know, they've always got their hand in your pocketbook. Or, you can't even join without submitting copies of your last 10 years worth of W-2s. Or, you know, they should put an ATM machine in the lobby. Or something like that. I've been surprised to hear some of that kind of talk here at Antioch. A church that talks less about money than any church I've ever been in. But here at Antioch, we talk a lot about the state of our hearts as it relates to money. And that's a big thing, theme in the Bible. We see it over and over and over again. Let me set the stage for you a bit as you turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. This book of Chronicles was probably written by Ezra around the time that a remnant of Israelites were coming back into their land after being in captivity. They were rebuilding their city and the temple, and they needed to be reminded of the great spiritual heritage they had and of the promises of God. And so this book is a history, an inspirational history, we might say, and it almost reads like a sermon. The book starts with Adam, but it centers mostly around King David. You remember King David? God said King David was a man after God's own heart. We should understand that the reigns of David and Solomon were truly significant in the world. At the time they were reigning, the other nations of the world, the civilized nations, were in eclipse or were in subjugation to Israel. God had promised much blessing to Israel if Israel would obey and serve Him, and that had happened. And Israel was wealthy and powerful, and it was obvious that God's hand was upon them. Here are people that was previously small and insignificant, and now they have worldwide influence. And they're led by a man named David, who was a powerful warrior, a charismatic and visionary leader, the kind of man that other strong men just gravitated to. And he was also a prolific poet and a musician and a man of creativity and aesthetic sensitivities, we might say. He was a man who loved deeply and passionately, but the most important thing about David was that he sought to love God with all of his heart. Now, that doesn't mean that he was sinless or perfect, of course. In fact, there are some tragic things you can read about David in 2 Samuel, but not in this book. Because in this book of Chronicles, we read only about the good things, because the author wants to emphasize what happens when a man and a people follow God with all of their hearts? David knew God. He knew that Israel's only hope was to obey and serve God consistently. And one of David's deepest, way down heart desires was to build a temple for God. Now, of course, David didn't think that God needed a house to live in. That's kind of a pagan idea. But David, God had put it on David's heart that something needed to be built to house the Ark of the Covenant. There needed to be a place for the burnt offerings and sacrifices. There needed to be something that would be a testimony to the nations, and it was supposed to be, we read in 1 Chronicles 22, a exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious building throughout the land. So it had to be one of David's greatest disappointments when he learned, as he did in chapter 17, that God did not want him to build that temple. You can read about it there. David could have been resentful about it. I mean, after all, David had devoted his life to God. After all the perils he'd faced and the hardships and the enemies he'd conquered for God, and yet God would not give him his heart's desire. But his response wasn't resentment. In fact, it's so beautiful in 1 Chronicles 17, 16. He says, "You are God, and who am I?" And because he submitted his heart's desire, his deepest heart's desire to God, God blessed him in four wonderful ways. God, first of all, said to him, "David, through you and your line, your descendants, you will reign forever." And we know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came through this line, there is an eternal kingdom that started back there with David. And God then said, secondly, David's son Solomon would reign and would build a temple. And I got to thinking about that as a parent, and I think maybe one of the greatest joys of parenthood is to see your children succeed and excel. And if there's one thing in life better than having a great achievement all of your own, it's to see your child achieve that thing and rejoice in that. I have an idea that for David, that turned out to be far greater satisfaction than doing it himself. And the third thing that God blessed David with is he gave him the detailed plan for this temple. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me," all the details of this pattern. David said, in effect, that God inspired him to write down all the details of the plan. This means that the temple was designed by God. In maybe somewhat the similar way that this book that we have comes from God's hand upon men as they wrote. Even David, though David didn't get to build it, he was in on all the details. And then fourthly and finally, God provided the nation and David with immense quantities of wealth and resources. The amounts of gold and silver and bronze and iron and timber and stone are almost unbelievable as you read about them in 1 Chronicles 22. But when you think about all of the surrounding nations that David had had victory over, and when you think about all of that plunder and all of that tribute, and you think about the prosperity that God brought to David and his kingdom personally, then it doesn't seem impossible. In fact, along with the materials, this passage says that God provided even the craftsmen and the leaders that would be needed. And he provided international peace so that all those resources wouldn't be drained away. Now, that's not a bad reward for submitting your heart's desire to God, is it? God has a way of never failing us or forsaking us when we are following him. David knew his God, he knew his God's ways, and so he could say to his son Solomon in verse 20 of chapter 28, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Now I want you to look at the first two verses of our chapter, 1 Chronicles 29. "Then King David said to the entire assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones, and alabaster in abundance.'" Now these are the treasures that David had already set aside. You can read about it from chapter 17 all the way on here. These were the state treasures that were in his stewardship that he, instead of spending on his own projects and on his own glory, he had already committed to the temple construction. Now look at verse 3. Very important word. Starts off this way. And moreover, you might want to underline it. And or besides, however your version reads, the indication is that what David gives now is in addition to what he's already set aside. Now that reflects a pattern that I've found in Scripture, a pattern of over and above giving. You see, these Israelites have been commanded to give 10% to the Lord, and then on top of that, they had offerings. They had offering for sin and offerings that they would just give freely in worship. Excuse me. Now here at Antioch, we teach grace giving. We don't teach tithing. That is because in the New Testament, believers are not commanded to tithe. I can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. Instead, we're asked to give in grace out of grateful hearts. In 2 Corinthians, the giving of the Macedonian believers is held up as an example. Those believers, it says, gave even out of their poverty. They gave according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And then the Corinthian believers are told this, that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And so each believer should give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when I am asked, how much should a believer give? I respond this way. Well, in the Old Testament, under the law, they started with 10% and then went from there. Do you think a New Testament believer, understanding so much more about God and His mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, should start with less? Here in 1 Chronicles, we see David, verse 3 here, who had already set aside vast resources that he could have legitimately used in other ways, now going above and beyond. In fact, what David does now is he gives his own personal treasure to God. Excuse me, verse 3. And moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have, my special treasure, of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Now look at those words. David says, in my delight, or in my devotion to the house of my God. Here's David's motivation, what's in his heart. Forgiving over and above. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of other people's expectations of him. It's not out of guilt. It's out of delight. It was his desire to give. He wanted to give. It was his pleasure. It was his joy. In other words, David gives because of the state of his heart. What exactly did he give? It says in verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. That not only tells us where it's from, but that says that this is the finest and purest gold that's available. And a talent is a unit of weight. And we aren't quite sure how much a talent is, except we know it's heavy. The Babylonian heavy talent was 132 pounds. The light talent in Babylonia was 66 pounds. We know that a talent equals 3,000 shekels, and of course we know how much a shekel weighs, right? Well, actually we have a better idea. And so we come up with, for the Israeli, for the Jewish talent, of about a weight of about 75 pounds. Now I want you to do the math with me, okay? Here we go. 3,000 talents times 75 pounds per talent is 224,000 pounds. Multiply that times 12 troy ounces per pound, and you get 2,700,000 ounces. Last week, gold hovered right around $310 an ounce. Okay, 2,700,000 ounces times $310 per ounce is 837 million dollars. Now the talent might have been a little more, might have been a little less, but you get the idea. This is a lot of money. 7,000 talents of silver is 520,000 pounds or 6,300,000 troy ounces, and you multiply that times the spot price of silver last week, which was $4.84 an ounce. And you come up with something like $30.5 million worth of silver. Together with the gold, that's $868 million. As they say, that's no small change. You might say that's getting to look like real money, as we say sometimes. It's an amazing gift. And the way I read the passage, David gave all of his personal treasure. And that doesn't mean he was reduced to begging on the street. He's a king after all. It did mean that he sacrificed, though. He gave away everything he might have otherwise hoarded or spent on himself. Now, sometimes those of us who aren't so rich look at people who are richer and say, oh, it must be easier for them to give. It must not be very difficult for them to give. And I've never talked to anyone towards the upper end of the income scale who has ever said that to me. They say that it's just as difficult, if not more difficult. In fact, Jesus implied the same thing, didn't he, when he said that the rich man would have trouble getting into the kingdom of God. Why? Because the problem is the fixation on and the trust in the money instead of on God. We need to be clear about this. The reason David gave such an amazing gift is not because he had so much money and he felt that, you know, he could spare some for the project. The reason he gave was because of his heart. You see, God didn't look on David's gift as any more special than that of that widow in Mark 12:42, who gave two little copper coins worth about 1 penny, 1 cent. In both cases, the gift was their treasure. And they gave because of the condition of their hearts. And we can be certain in both cases that God blessed them mightily and took care of all their needs. David's gift was a designated gift. Did you notice that? Did you read on there? You might wonder, after all that had already been given, what more gold and silver could be used for? And David tells us it was for the overlaying of the walls of the building. We would assume that you'd take all of that precious metal and pound it out flat into thin sheets and kind of lay it up, press it into the walls as gilding. And then he says that in verse 5 that it's for the work done by the craftsmen, and I gather that this is for decorative elements. So here we have 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver just for decorative things. Not for the essential structure of the building or for functional purposes, but for appearance, for aesthetics, for beauty. Why would David be so extravagant? Why is he doing this? The answer is simple. Because of his delight in the house of his God. His delight isn't in his own wealth. It's not in his own house. It's not in his own entertainment. It's not in his own pleasure. His delight is in the house of his God. And you know, that can only be the case if the most important person in David's life is God. And if the most important and pleasurable activity for David is obeying his God. And if the most persistent thoughts in David's minds are the thoughts from God's Word. How else could he delight in giving away his fortune? Simply for the decoration of the temple. Now, if you would feel sorry for David, to see him give away his treasure, if you would have regrets for him, then you would not be understanding this at all. David delights to do this. He finds unspeakable joy in it. He would have regret if he couldn't do it. We'll see more of this in a moment. Now, I find the question at the end of the next verse, the end of verse 5, to be the most interesting and convicting part of this whole passage. David looks at the whole assembly and asks them, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Obviously, David is asking, "Who then is willing to join me in giving away their fortune?" Now, aren't you glad we're talking about this after the offering this morning? I mean, I am. But David is saying this in the most unforgettable way. He says literally, "Who is willing to fill his hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, this day?" It's a word picture. It's an image we are to form in our minds. The image is of taking your hand and filling it with things to sacrifice to God and then holding it up to Him. So that rather than coming to God empty-handed, unwilling to make any sacrifices, you come to Him with a full hand ready to give Him everything. That was such a vivid image that it became a way to describe the consecration of the priests in the Old Testament, and then a general phrase for consecrating yourself to God. There's an older chorus that used to make the rounds in churches. I don't know if we've ever sung it here at Antioch. It's called "Fill My Cup, Lord." Any of you remember that? "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord." You want me to sing it all? Now, there's nothing wrong with that song. I like that song. But I want you to understand that the imagery of that song is the very opposite of the imagery that David is talking about. In the song, we hold up before God an empty cup and ask Him to fill it for our benefit. In David's picture here, he's talking about holding up a full hand to God that we filled up with resources and treasures and asking Him to take it for His benefit. Now, we need to make a very important distinction. If you're a person who isn't saved, it's imperative that you come to God empty-handed. Because you can't give anything to God that will cause Him to look at you favorably or to save you. You can't put any amount of money or good intentions or good behavior or good works in your hand and hold it up to God and expect Him to be impressed. You can't even take a check for $868 million and put it in your hand and give it to Him and expect Him to do anything for you in return. All God wants is for you to admit your sins and trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for your sin on Himself and who can provide you with eternal life forever with Him. But if you're a believer and you already know Him, you don't have to come to Him with an empty hand. In fact, He wants a full hand. In fact, He wants both hands. In fact, He wants your arms and legs and whole body, all of you, your passions, time, money, possessions, everything. There are two other little phrases I want you to notice here. David said, "Who then is willing?" You see that? Is willing? David is not looking to unduly try to influence anyone. He's emphasizing that it's a totally voluntary gift. Has to be, doesn't it? The issue, after all, is the state of the heart. You can't force that. The other little phrase I don't want you to miss is the phrase, "this day." With the words "this day," David wipes out all the good intentions. That speaks to an important point, doesn't it? He doesn't say "this week," or "later," or "sometime," or "when I'm in better shape financially." He says "this day." David is challenging their hearts, not their financial status. He wants to know today who is willing. Now, the leaders of Israel took up David's challenge in verses 6 and 7. You notice that they're listed there in verse 6, and then in verse 7 they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents and so on and so on. Their offering was 190 tons of gold, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of brass and 3,750 tons of iron. Remember that iron was much more rare in those days. It also says they gave 10,000 derricks. Now, some of you may have encountered somebody who thinks they know a lot, who says, oh, this proves that the Bible is not true, because the derrick was a coin that was used some 500 years later during the Persian Empire. And obviously, they didn't give derricks. Well, that hardly disproves the Bible. If Ezra was the writer, and it seems like he was, then he used a word current in his own day to describe what the people of David's day gave. I mean, we just did that, didn't we? We said they gave 190 tons of gold. They didn't have the word ton, but that was our word that we used to describe the equivalent of what they gave. Ezra, or whoever the writer was, is simply indicating that they gave a sum of coinage. And he used a term for the coins that was equivalent for the readers of his day. And we might presume that these coins were used to pay the workmen. Verse 8 says they also gave precious stones. In verse 2, David says that he'd already given many gemstones. You know, that strikes close to home with me, because I love gemstones and working with them. Some of you know it's my hobby. Which is pretty much described at the end of verse 2 in this passage. And it's difficult for me to imagine giving away a bunch of gemstones. But this strikes again at the heart, doesn't it? You can't give a sacrifice of something that doesn't mean anything to you. Now, I started to add all this up. The total amount of gold for this offering, not counting what David had already set aside in chapter 22, is 7.3 million ounces, or $2.26 billion worth. The total amount of silver was 15.5 million ounces, or about $75 million. And I have no clear idea how much the other metals were worth or the worth of the precious stones, but it seems to me that the total offering could well have been as much as $3 billion. That's an incredible offering. Now, what would you think the aftermath of such an offering would be? An uneasy feeling of regret and uncertainty? That old, I wonder if I did the right thing kind of feeling? Do you think some of those leaders were saying to themselves, boy, they'd better make good use of my money? No, I don't think so. Verse 9, it's just amazing. That's worth underlining. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. They didn't rejoice because the offering was so big. They rejoiced because the largeness of the offering showed how willing their hearts were. It says they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, or the King James, the New King James says, loyal heart. It's literally with a fullness of heart. And we can tie this to verse 5. In verse 5, David is asking, who is willing to fill his hand to the Lord this day? And the answer in verse 9 is, all these people who have full hearts. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know why God loves a cheerful giver? Is it because God is just delighted to get all that money? I mean, is he saying the coffers are running a little low, so I'm really happy when people... It's because a giver can't be cheerful unless his or her heart is right before God. And that's what God wants. Now, I went through this passage, and with a little blue pencil, I marked the phrases that talked about the heart, starting way back in chapter 28, when David is talking to Solomon and saying, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God. And then verse 9, we're to serve God, Solomon, with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts. Verse 20 that we had read said that you're not to be fearful or dismayed. That speaks of the heart. It talks about every willing man at the end of that chapter. And then in chapter 2, we read in verse 29 and verse 2, we read, with all my ability, not half-hearted, but with all my ability. Verse 3, in my delight. Verse 5, who is willing? Verse 6, they offered willingly. Verse 9, they offered willingly with a whole heart. And then you jump to chapter or verse 17. Thou, Lord, triest the heart and delightest in uprightness. I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy. And then verse 18, preserve the intentions of the heart of thy people and direct their heart to thee. And give to me, to my son Solomon, a perfect heart. And here I'm thinking, a chapter, a passage that talks about the greatest offering that maybe was ever given, when you get down to it, is not really about the offering, it's about the heart. Why is this? It's because there is an unbreakable connection between what you offer to God and the state of your heart. There's a direct but invisible string or cord between your heart and your wallet, or your heart and your purse. Jesus said it very plainly in Matthew 6:21. He said, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. If I am stingy with my money before God, I'm saying something about what I really think in my heart about God. If I'm reluctant to give any time in service to God, I'm saying something about what I really think in my heart about God's program on earth. If I'm hesitant to make any sacrifices, I am saying something about how important God is to me deep down in my heart. It's this direct connection between the heart and the wallet that explains why we're so sensitive about money matters. It explains why there are so many kinds of jokes about money. It lies behind the challenge, put your money where your mouth is. And it's why the Bible spends so much time talking about money. God doesn't need our money, but He wants our hearts. And our hearts are following our money around, according to Matthew 6:21. Now, I don't want to stop before we have considered the results of this great offering. The first result, which we've already mentioned, is rejoicing. In verse 9, the people rejoiced, and King David rejoiced. David says it again in verse 17. With joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings well. If you look in verse 22, they had a big party. And they drank and ate before the Lord that day with great gladness. If there's not joy in your giving, then something is wrong somewhere with your heart attitude. The second result is praise. Verses 11 through 14 acknowledge the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty of God. They say that God is the owner of everything and that riches and honor come from Him. And instead of gloating over and taking pride over the size of their magnificent offering, David says in verse 14, but who am I? And who are my people? He goes on to say that we're only sojourners. We're only temporary students, stewards of that which comes from God and belongs to Him. So if I'm giving properly to God, then I will be openly talking about His greatness and worthiness and my unworthiness and how He's really the one who's responsible for everything I have. And the third result is blessing. Instead of being impoverished after giving so much, the nation went on to enjoy their golden years. And as you read through the rest of the chapter, you see that David died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And if you are giving as you should, you will be discovering that God's faithfulness and blessing are all over your life. Of course, there's no longer a temple to give towards, as those people did. That magnificent temple, I wish I could have seen it, has been replaced by something even more marvelous. It's been replaced in the New Testament by the organism that the Bible calls the church, the body of Christ. You also, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I myself not only give sacrifices for constructing this new temple, I myself am one of the stones of the building. The Old Testament believers could only offer in their hands up to God the materials and resources to build the temple and to show by that where their hearts were. The New Testament believers not only offer up the sacrifices in their hands, but their hearts are part of the construction. Paul uses this imagery also in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, Do you not know that your, and the word is plural. He's speaking about the church. He's speaking about all of us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And go home and read this passage and look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. If any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Does that sound familiar? If your heart is right before God, what you hold up in your hand to Him for this new temple, the church, whether it's money or time or service or whatever it is, will be as gold and silver and precious stones. Just like those people who gave in 1 Chronicles 29. And if what you hold up to Him, no matter how generous or sacrificial it might seem, is from a heart of resentment or rebellion against Him or bitterness or distrust, then it will be as wood, hay, and straw, worthless for God's purposes. So it all boils down to this when it comes to worship and our money. Even though you've got to answer questions about how much to give and where and how systematically and so on, the really vital question is this. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? This is how David prayed for Solomon. O God, it's verse 18, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this heart attitude, forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart to thee. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. That ought to be our prayer too. Father, preserve in our hearts our good intentions to give it all to you. Because giving is really not so much about giving as it is about giving up and submitting ourselves completely to you. May we all have perfect hearts that you can do with what you please and that you can build with a wonderful testimony to your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.